Invite you to take your Bibles, join me in the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm number 60. We are setting aside Hebrews for this week for a couple reasons. One of which is the next three verses in Hebrews that we're going to look at are perhaps the three hardest verses in the New Testament. And so I wanted to take a little less time preaching today to give Trevor as much time as we could this morning. We've set that aside for this morning to look at a psalm. The sermon title is Lord, Help Us. And perhaps as we go through the psalm, you'll see why I decided to give it that title. But read along with me, if you would, Psalm number 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Let's pause and pray. Lord, help us to learn from your word today. We ask, Father, that your spirit would guide our thoughts, that your word would be planted deep in our hearts so that when we experience trouble, that we would respond as the psalmist did in turning to you for help. So, Father, help us, guide us, keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm uses the language of lament. Lament is more than just sulking in your woes. Oh, woe is me, my life is falling apart. No, lament of the Christian, of the believer, of God's child is deeper than just simply recognizing our sorrows and our troubles. It's a recognizing of our sorrows and our troubles and understanding with confidence that God is in control. God has never said, whoops, didn't see that coming. When trouble has come into your life, that wasn't God making a mistake. When we lament as God's children, when we suffer under woe as God's children, we understand that God is in control. Christian grief or lament is different than the way the world sorrows. This past week, as a church, we've mourned the loss of a dear saint of God. Some of you more closely. In photography speak, we would say this is a very zoomed in picture of lament. It's very personal, specifically to the Christensen family, but also to us as a church. But if we were to zoom out, if we were to widen the focus, in the last couple weeks, we have mourned the loss of a man named George Floyd that none of us would have heard of had it not been for the circumstances of his death. We mourn his loss, not because we knew him personally, we didn't. we mourn his loss because he was a man made in the image of God who was taken needlessly by another man made in the image of God. I did think about speaking about racism or George Floyd's killing last week, but I determined it would be wiser to wait, to hear more, to listen more, rather than to speak. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame." And there are many other proverbs I could have chosen. I chose this one because I also like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Listen to this. "Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish." I like the way that's put. It's true, isn't it? Spouting off without really listening first causes all sorts of trouble. A man made in the image of God, a police officer, took the life through various circumstances, and there are more circumstances that we know this week than we did last week, and perhaps there will be more circumstances that we know next week. But from what we can tell, he took the life of another man made in the image of God. And in response to that, some people protested to effect change. And we know from history that protests work. It allows the leaders to know, hey, something's wrong. We need help. Let's fix it. But there's a difference, and you know this, between a nonviolent protest and then the riots that ensued after. Intentionally creating chaos or stealing other people's property or even killing other people made in the image of God is never the right answer. So we mourn loss. We mourn the loss of this man that we had never met, but we mourn all the same. We mourn the systemic failures that allowed it. There should have been people around him at that moment that stopped it. There should have been people in his life that actually removed him from his position. If what we understand about his character is true, he should not have held the title of police officer. My wife was a police officer in Dallas, Texas. And I know because of her experience some of the pressures. Most large police departments like that are short of help. And so they will hire and keep people that maybe they shouldn't have hired and kept. There's plenty of blame to go around, is there not? And we mourn all of that. That was kind of a wide zoom, but this is even wider. Think about the pandemic. The many people who have been lost, the many jobs, the millions of jobs that have been lost through this pandemic. Some will come back, but some won't because some businesses have gone under. Personally, this has affected me. I have an aunt who has the coronavirus. She is in a nursing home. She's over 70. She has cerebral palsy, so other physical factors going in. And in that nursing home, there are about 60 people that have had this virus, and she's one of them. But praise the Lord, she has not had symptoms. I suppose that's probably the best way you could have it and not have symptoms. That sounds like the best answer, because then you're not going to get it, hopefully. Anyway, this mourning that we have had because of all the situations that have gone on in our society, the ache of solitude, I didn't think I would ever experience that. There are some people who are extroverts who just love being around people. They are energized by people, and when they're alone, it drains them. And others are introverts where they are charged by being alone, and it drains them to be with people. And then there's people like me and probably many of you that are actually ambiverts. You're somewhere in between where, yes, you like to be alone, but yes, you like to be with people. And I didn't realize how much I liked to be with people until I couldn't be with people outside of my own household. We mourn the solitude that we have gone through. How we mourn, how we lament as believers is going to look different than how the unbeliever mourns. An unbeliever might simply sit in their sorrow, Or they might, in their sitting, in their sorrow, keep rehearsing it over and over again in their mind to where it becomes a boiling matter, and that sorrow then turns into anger. Others might try to intentionally ignore it, and that only works for a time. They might ignore it by saying, well, there's no riots in my town. There's no one in my family or no one I know who has gotten sick. But what believers ought to do, what we believers should do, and what I found that believers who are mature in Christ do, is to respond in faith. We respond by calling out to God. Our big idea is simply this: God wants us to trust Him through troubled times. And we'll see this throughout the Psalms, that He wants us to trust Him. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. We see that God ordains trouble. Now, just saying those words is going to cause some people to have their feathers ruffled. You're saying God causes trouble in my life? We would much rather think of verses like James 1, 16 that says this: do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is where? Is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We love this verse because it reminds us that every good thing in my life is from God. Hashtag blessed. He does bring good things into our life. That verse is true. But He is more comprehensive in His sovereignty over our lives than just bringing in the good things. God ordains good things. He also ordains trouble. And I want to be careful here. By saying that God brings trouble in our life does not mean that that God is somehow less than good. I don't want to impugn His character. I don't want to imply that He is some degree of evil. He is not. But God most certainly is sovereign over both the good and the bad. In fact, if you sit and think about it, logically, if He's in control of one, He must be in control of the other. Is that not true? If God is in control of all the good things, must He not also be in control of the bad? Must He not be the one who withholds the bad in order to give you the good, and vice versa? I mean, that was Job's understanding. I don't know if you know this. Job is one of the oldest books of the Bible. It doesn't appear quite so early in our ordering of the Old Testament, but Job is a very old book. In other words, this is one of the earliest instances we see of God interacting with man outside of the garden. Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Job has lost his children. He has lost his wealth. He hasn't lost his wife, but maybe he would have been better off, because she's kind of a pain right now. Here's what Job chapter 2, verse 9 said. His wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job's response is amazing. His response is here in verse 10 of Job chapter 2. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. My goodness, sinning with my lips is one of the first ways I sin, isn't it? If someone were to say something shocking like that, it would be so easy to just, in our words, sin right back against our spouse. But Job says, no, God is the one who brings good. He's also the one who brings trouble. In our passage, Psalm 60, verses 1 through 3. "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry Verse 2, you have made the land to quake. You have torn it up. Verse 3, you have made your people to see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. In other words, our minds are intoxicated. Now, if you're following along, you know I skipped some words. In the midst of recognizing that God is the one who has brought this trouble, the psalmist keeps his state of mind correct. He says, you've rejected us, you've been angry. He says, oh, restore us. He turns to God for help. In verse 2, you have destroyed the land, as it were, repair it. So God ordains trouble. Secondly, we see in verses 4 through 5 that God leads through trouble. That's what he's talking about by talking about the banner. He says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you. A banner is a flag. If you were to be some third party that came onto a battlefield and you wondered, well, which side is which, you look for the flag. God has set up a flag, a banner, so that those who would turn to him would know how and where to do so. In other words, in all the midst of our trouble, God has not abandoned us. God is ever present, always ready to help. He does not hide from his people when we are troubled. And here in the middle of verses 4 and 5, we have this little word, Selah, or Selah. To be honest, experts don't 100% know what that word means, other than it was a musical term, and they think it means to have a pause or an interlude. In other words, we take verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, and we pause and we let that sink in before moving. That's the importance of verse 4. That we would never forget that God is always present. He is always available. We just need to turn to him. He's not hidden from us. Just turn to him and call out. And the result of that, verse 5, that the beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation. God is always there. He's always able to be found by his people to give us rescue from our trouble. God ordains trouble. He leads through trouble. Verses 6 through 8, we see that God directs trouble. And by that, I mean he's very precise in how he directs our trouble. Verses 6 through 8 are not very helpful to our modern understanding if we do not understand geography, specifically the geography of Israel back in the day. So let me give you just a tiny brief overview. The places listed in verses 6 through 7 are all a part of the promised land that God had given to Israel. They are part of the inheritance that he had prepared for Israel to receive as their own land. But the three places listed in verse 8 are outside of that land. So keeping that in mind, let's look at verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. God will do with his own what he chooses. Whether it's to keep them together or to divide them up, that's God's choice to make. In verse 7, he says, Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Notice the close ownership that God makes on these tribes, these portions of Israel. He calls Ephraim a helmet. What warrior goes into battle without his helmet? They don't do it. That's how close God keeps Ephraim. Judah is the scepter. What king goes without his scepter? That's his symbol of power. He doesn't leave it anywhere. But then look at verse 8. These are places that are not part of God's promised land to the nation of Israel, and see how he treats them. Moab is my wash basin. Not exactly a pretty clean picture, is it? Edom, I cast my shoe. That's where I throw my stinky shoes. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. So in verses 6 and 7, all of God's land that he has given to his people, all of his people are under the control of God, and he will do with them as he pleases, keeping them, dividing them however he wants to do. But those who are not God's people are also 100% under the sovereign control of God. In this case, not for glamorous reasons, but for him to do with as he wills. In other words, in verses 6 through 8, we see that God will not mistakenly bring situations into life that he intends for someone else. If he intends to use a pagan nation as the place for his dirty shoes, he's not going to do that accidentally to his people. Now, take the illustration of dirty shoes and put any other kind of trouble in its place, and you get the point the psalmist is making. He didn't bring that trouble into your life, but he meant to give it to your neighbor. He directs trouble, and he does so precisely. Finally, we see in verses 9 through 12 that God is the one who defeats trouble. He ordains it, he leads through it, he directs it, and he defeats it. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Here we hear the plea of the psalmist. We need to be led by God. Lord, help us. The second part of verse 10, well, actually all of verse 10 really, is terrifying. If it were true that God was not going with us, it says, you do not go forth, O God, with our armies. This is a terrifying statement. If God does not go with us, certainly we shall fail. But the psalm doesn't end here. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Rather than saying, God, you clearly have brought trouble into our lives, and we're about to die. We're going to fail. He instead turns to God, help us. We can't help ourselves. If we were to try to save ourselves, to rescue ourselves from the situation, we would fail. So he's crying out for help, for guidance, for protection, for restoration. And he has the faith that God will do all this. How do I know? Because the psalm doesn't end in verse 11 either. Verse 12, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. It's not by the power of our military. It's not by the prowess of the king or the protection of our weapons. No, with God, we shall do valiantly. We talked about some troubles on a large scale, kind of macro troubles. But this applies to all the micro troubles. Now, by micro, I don't mean it's small and insignificant. I mean it only really affects us personally or our immediate family. God wants us to trust him through all kinds of trouble. He doesn't want us to live in fear of those troubles. He wants us to turn to him. We live in a troubled time. It's easy for us to say, well, it's never been this bad, but that's not even true. It's not close to true. Trouble comes and trouble goes. It's how will we respond this time through trouble? Will we trust him? If we ignore the trouble, that's self-deception, trying to just pretend it's not there. It's not helpful. If we respond with fear or anxiety, that's not helpful either. Rather, we respond in faith. We recognize God's sovereign control, and we consider, as the psalmist did in verse 1, that maybe we have angered God. Folks, on this side of heaven, we still sin and we still anger God. We don't anger him in the same way that the unbeliever does, but we still anger him when we sin. And so it's wise for us to, like the psalmist did in verse 1, consider that we have angered God and have brought some of this trouble on ourselves. Now, I want to be careful here too. Just because there's trouble in your life doesn't mean that you have angered God. I referred to Job earlier. He had not angered God. The book is very clear about that. But we should consider when trouble comes, how have we angered God? And then verse 12, we need to find our confident hope in God. Beginning of the psalm, consider how we may have angered God, but regardless of what happens in our life, we need to find ourselves in verse 12 and trust him for the relief, for the victory. And that relief and victory from trouble may come very quickly. If you do some research into this psalm in the context of what the writer's writing about, the wars that he's writing about, God did give them relief. He may give relief quickly, and he may wait until we step into glory to give us that relief. But rest assured, the relief will come from him and him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that as the psalmist, despite the immediate trouble in his life, could continuously say, Lord, help us. He could continuously turn his faith to you, knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you are the one who brings trouble into our life. You are also the one who brings trouble out of our life, who gives us relief from that trouble. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to not bury our head in the sand and try to ignore the troubles of our life or the troubles of the world around us. But rather, let us dig deeply into your character and your goodness and what you have told us about yourself and your plan for us. Your plan is that one day you will remove us from this sinful world, either through our own passing or through the rapture of the church. And you will give us a new home. Lord, we look forward to that day. It seems that I say that a lot, but it's true. The pains of this world develop in us an aching, a longing to be in your presence. Thank you for meeting with us today. Thank you for your word that admits that we have trouble, that doesn't ignore it, that recognizes that you are the only one who is in control of all things and we should turn ourselves into your care. So, Father, help us to do that. Whether we're stressing ourselves out about societal events or whether we're troubled by very personal events, Lord, help us to rely on you and you alone. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the confidence that you alone can bring. So we ask for your blessing as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.